Today, as we finish up chapter 3 here in John, who is at a heart a loving pastor. He has a great affection for the people to whom he is writing. He wants to encourage, he wants to comfort those who might be lacking assurance of their relationship with Jesus. In this chapter, John has drawn some hard lines in the sand regarding those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in their sin. Those who are alive in Christ, he said, they live in patterns of righteousness, and those who are dead in their sin live in patterns of unrighteousness. And some of John's language and his teaching and instruction have been hard to take, hard to understand. He talks about those who being alive in Christ are those who love their brothers, even the enemy kind of brother. They love them, they're gracious, they're merciful, they're patient, as Jesus is patient. But those who are dead in their sins are those who hate, those who bear resentment, those who harbor bitterness towards others. Realizing that these are hard lines and they might cause some people to question maybe the authenticity of their faith, John writes of assurance. On a side note, I find the timing of this just remarkable because next week, not this week, but next week, our senior campers will be going to Midwest Youth Camp, and the theme of the week is assurance. Kyle Gangle will be speaking in each of those services regarding assurance to our students, and I would encourage you to be praying for Kyle, be praying for our musicians as we plan to lead in worship there during that week, and be praying for the students who will gather. Usually there's around 300. Sometimes a little bit more that we'll be gathering there for worship. And so, but speaking of camp, it was at a youth camp some 30 years ago that I was finally assured of my faith and salvation in Christ. I was a doubter. I don't know that as a kid I necessarily doubted the work of Jesus. I don't think I understood fully the work of Jesus. I doubted myself. I've shared this before, but as a preteen, I would often lay in bed at night praying that same prayer that I had prayed, God, if I'm not saved, I want to be saved. If my faith's not genuine, I want it to be genuine. I don't want to die tonight and wake up in hell. I want to be with you in heaven. That was a prayer that I repeated over and over. I lived in fear, and I've talked to many of you over the years and know that your circumstances are quite similar. You spent many of those nights praying as I did. I realized I was a sinner. That was evident, pointed out to be by mom and dad many times over and over. But I didn't really understand justification and sanctification. I didn't really understand what it meant that to be in Christ is to be declared righteous, and there's nothing that can change that, because what I saw was unrighteousness, and what other people pointed out to me was unrighteousness, and that's the process of sanctification, that we're saved, but we're still working out the unrighteousness. We're still putting off the old man and putting on the new man that is ours in Christ. Those two were often mixed for me in teaching, and I just had unclear understanding. I thought my salvation was dependent upon me saying the right prayer, the right words in the right order, with just the right amount of faith added in. And if I somehow messed that up, then the whole thing was void, and I had no assurance. And youth camp after youth camp, speakers would often get up, and my typical youth camp experience was they would manipulate a room full of teens, people who are already at a height of emotional turmoil, and they would use God's word and they would use scary stories to try to twist us into making decisions. And I always dreaded the Thursday night sermon. Many of you remember the Thursday night sermons of youth camp, because that's when they brought out the full arsenal. That was the big one. And sure enough, the summer, and I can't remember the year, if I was 14 or 15, I found myself in a chapel in Southland Youth Camp in Louisiana. And I was listening to Tom Farrell preach, and Tom Farrell was that preacher that everybody wanted to be at his youth camp. Everybody wanted him as a speaker. He did well with youth and teens. And that night I was bracing my seat, as I had often done. I didn't want to go forward, but I was there again questioning my faith. Was I good enough? Was my prayer good enough? After a few verses of invitation, probably just as I am, I imagine, I couldn't take it anymore. And I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit's conviction at that point or just my emotional response. Regardless, I chalk it up to the providence of God, his working in my heart in that moment. But I stood up and I walked to the front. I was ushered outside. And I was paired up with a young man. I say young man, he was probably 4 or 5 years older than me. He was a student at Bob Jones University, and those guys would come in, those ladies would come in, and they would be counselors at this camp throughout the week. And probably for the first time, I just spilled my guts to a person and just said, here's the turmoil I've lived with. I've prayed the prayer. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what to believe. He took me into the cafeteria. We sat there across from one another, and he opened God's word. And he showed me from God's word that my salvation was not dependent upon me praying a right prayer. That my salvation was not dependent upon me being the right kind of person. My salvation was dependent upon Jesus Christ's substitutionary life, death, and resurrection. For me, for him, and all who know Christ, for the first time, I understood grace. That salvation is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. It's not that you have to go this far and then he'll save you, or you have to do these kinds of things and then he'll save you. It's that he just saves us and delivers us. That night, God used that young man. I wish I knew his name. I wish I could hunt him down somewhere in life, but to give me for the first time in my 14 or 15 years of life and church experience, assurance. And it's assurance that through the years has led to a harvest of peace, contentment, and joy in my own life. There have been seasons of doubt. I'm not here standing before you a person who's never doubted, who's never struggled through difficult times and dark times in life, but an assurance that has been there, and an assurance that John desires that his readers, that's us, would leave here with today. Follow along as I read 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Father, we pray your blessing now on your word. Spirit, would you work these truths into our hearts today, bringing assurance to those who need assurance, bringing faith to those who need faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. John here shares with us 5 points of assurance in the 5 verses. You could maybe liken it to the 5 fingers on your hand, and as we understand these things, we gain a greater grip, a greater perspective. And he begins by saying, we're assured by grace. And so in verse 18, which is the previous passage, the previous section that we looked at, we read that our love must be demonstrable, and that the demonstration of our love is what proves the genuine nature of our faith. Remember, we have Christ living in us. Christ is loving, and that love will come out of those who have Christ living in them. We will have compassion as he has compassion. And so as we move then into verse 19, we read this, by this, well, by what? By this demonstration of love that I've been talking about, we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. But what about those days, those moments, those months, maybe we could say those seasons of life where we fail to properly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, where we fail to love our neighbors as we are called to love them. In those times, as believers, what happens is our hearts condemn us. We rightly experience guilt. We rightly experience grief. It's what Paul refers to, I believe, as the godly grief that is meant to lead us to repentance. Our hearts often condemn us as we work through extended battles with sin, don't they? As we're dealing with anger and we sense it and we see the results of it in our heart and the fruit of our lives, as we're dealing with seasons of anxiety where we're overwhelmed with worry and fear, as we're dealing with maybe some sort of addiction, we experience the condemnation of our conscience in our hearts. What happens is as sin increases in us, our faith decreases. In seasons of suffering, this often happens as well. Many of you have gone through difficult seasons of suffering. May have been relational issues going on in your life, may have been health issues that were happening in your life, or extended periods of grief. And oftentimes in those seasons of suffering, our hearts begin to condemn us. Our faith may grow weak in those difficult times. Have you ever experienced what John writes of here? I think for most of us, we can say, I've been there. I've been in those moments where my heart condemns me. Well, in these seasons, whenever our heart condemns us, John declares this truth. God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. Now, there is some debate as to the full interpretation of this passage, but I believe John brings up this omniscience, this all-knowingness of God as a means of reminding us that God knows everything about us, even the things that we have forgotten. And so you can take this in a couple of different ways. Even the sin that you've forgotten that would condemn you, God knows that. But even the faith that we often forget, God knows that as well. He knows everything. But what does he mean when he says that God is greater than our hearts? Even when that inner voice accuses and condemns and causes you to doubt, you must remember that our confidence, your confidence, cannot be in what you feel in that moment. It must be in the truth of God and who he is. Karen Jobes writes this, "Reassurance cannot come from within us, but it must come from the objective truth about God and his gracious mercy that sent Jesus to the cross." See, here's the problem with that inner voice. Here's the problem with our conscience. It's been corrupted as every other aspect of our being has been corrupted, and it cannot be fully trusted. As it dictates our feelings in given moments, we must weigh those feelings against the unchanging truth of God's word. We don't base what we believe about God and his grace and mercy upon how we feel about it. We base it upon what he declares about it, how he reveals it to be in his word. So we always ask the question, does what I am presently feeling align with the truth of God's word? So in those moments when you are feeling forsaken, And you may think and feel in a moment like, I don't feel like my prayers are getting anywhere. I'm praying. But God doesn't feel near. He's forsaken me is what your conscience and your heart may say. But what does God's word say? I will never leave you or forsake you. Who will you believe in that moment? Will you believe in the unchanging God who makes this declarative promise, or will you follow your emotion and your feeling? Or you might say, I don't believe God has my good in mind in this circumstance. And doesn't life present us with many opportunities to believe that? We go through a difficult season, we go through a difficult week, and it doesn't seem good, but what does God say? Surely my goodness and my mercy are following you every moment of your life. You will never escape the pursuit of my goodness. So what does Scripture say to a condemned heart? Look with me at Romans chapter 7, if you would. Romans chapter 7, we get a glimpse into Paul's own struggles. Which I think we can all relate to. Romans 7, verse 15. I don't know that I ever find myself more relatable to Paul than in Romans chapter 7 when he says this in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind and with my flesh. I serve the law of sin. And notice chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8, where Paul continues this argument. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. what powerful assurance we have, not in us, but in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is meant to bring us assurance, peace, confidence. So preach it to yourself. Preach it again to yourself. Remind yourself in those seasons. If your faith seems to be shifting in the sand, then dig deep and bury the moorings of your life on the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're assured by His grace. We're secondly assured by prayer. When we know the assurance of passages like Romans 8, we experience a confidence before the Father, don't we? I can boldly approach. A couple weekends ago, Chuck challenged the fathers and really all of us as believers to be like our Heavenly Father. From that revelation in Exodus where the Lord passes by. And I fail in so many ways. To be who God is to me in the lives of others. Through this passage and through some things that I was even listening to this last week, I was reminded how much I want my kids to have assurance that they can come to me with anything. I want to be stop number one. That they can bring their struggles, their questions, their sin. I want them to be able to come to me and not be turned away. But sadly, my lack of character has probably not given them this assurance. I remember one particular incident among many. The day Alethea accidentally scraped the side of our van with the truck as she was backing out. This was a few years back. And she came in horrified, as you can imagine, Alethea being in a moment like that. And instead of assuring her in that moment, I was angry. I cared more about the van than I did my own child's heart. I responded in judgment in a moment, when I should have responded in mercy. But let me assure you of this. We can go to our Heavenly Father in confidence with anything, and He will not forsake us. He will not misunderstand us. He will not be disappointed in us, because towards His children, towards us, His heart overflows with mercy and more mercy and more mercy, all because of Jesus. And so whatever we ask, John says, you receive from Him because we keep His commandments. And I realize the wording here can be a bit confusing, as if there's some sort of a quid pro quo or you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours situation. Like, okay, God's saying if I'm obedient, then He'll do what I want. And I'm saying, okay, God, if I'm obedient, I want You to do what I want You to do. That's not the issue at all. What John's pulling from here is the teaching of Jesus over and over in the Gospels regarding the requests that we bring before the Father and His goodness to answer those requests according to His will. We can bring our requests before our Heavenly Father knowing that He will always respond to us in a positive manner. He's not going to slam the door in our face. He's not going to be rude or inconsiderate. This means that we can bring our confessions of sin before Him knowing that there is forgiveness. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning, He's not going to throw it back in your face. It means that we can bring our desires before Him knowing that he will hear and respond. It means we can bring our confusion and our frustrations before him, knowing that he will give us wisdom. Because our high priest Jesus, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace, having the assurance that he will not turn away in disgust. He will not cross his arms in disappointment. He will provide us with the very grace that we need every moment of every day. There's assurance. Thirdly, John comes back to his previous point. We're assured by obedience. As we keep his commandments, as we live in obedience, we are further assured that his Spirit is at work in us. When John writes this, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him, he means to help us understand that when we are living in obedience, we're asking for the right things. This is the connection to the prayer. When I'm in obedience to Christ, when I'm in his will as declared to be in his word, I'm going to ask for the right things. I'm not asking things of selfishness. I'm asking things for the good of God's people and for his glory. The things that align with his will. Fourth, we're assured by faith. I believe that verse 23 gets to the foundation of our faith, therefore the foundation of our assurance. If I could ask this in one question, it would be this: what do you believe about Jesus today? What do you believe about Jesus? Verse 23 reads this: this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you how much is packed into those few words that are right there. Because to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, means that we are placing our trust in the person and the work of Christ, who is both the Son of God and the promised Messiah. But what is that work? What is the work that he's done? It's his sinless life. You see, Jesus came and he fulfilled the entirety of the law. He did what Adam failed to do in the garden. He did what Abraham failed to do in the Old Testament, what David would fail to do, what Peter, James, and John, and any of the Pharisees would fail to do, what you and I have failed to do. Jesus did it. He lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life. What else did he do? He went to the cross. And he took our sin upon himself. And he took the wrath that you and I deserve, and he paid the price. And he gave his life. What else did he do? He defeated death by way of resurrection. He's presently interceding for us in heaven on behalf of you, interceding and praying right now. And he will return to fully ransom his people and establish his kingdom for all eternity. This is the work of Christ. This is the question I had to answer that night 30 years ago in that cafeteria. Would I put my trust in Jesus, or would I put my trust in myself to pray the perfect prayer? Would I put my trust in what Jesus has already done, is doing, and promises to do, or will I put my trust in my efforts and my work at being righteous? If I would have continued placing my trust in my works and prayer, I assure you I would have continued unassured and miserable. And some of you may be there today. You may be miserable because you're unassured. You may be miserable because you're still trying to do what only Christ can do. There's only one Savior. There's only one mediator. There's only one who can do what Christ has done. Therefore, he's been given a name that is above every name. But as I considered the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, all of the things in that moment that I knew I had learned for the 14 previous years in Sunday school classes and vacation Bible schools, I finally realized this. This is not about me. Martin Luther said it so well when he said, "My only contribution to my salvation is the sin from which I need saved. Everything else is of grace." With my faith in Jesus, I was finally assured I could finally sleep and rest at night. As John does, he again circles back around. He repeats the command, love one another, there at the end of verse 23. But let's consider this final point of assurance that he mentions in verse 24. We're assured by the Holy Spirit. As we consider the final point, John is once again setting up his next point of discussion. What he says here at the end of chapter 3 pushes us into chapter 4, where we'll be in a couple of weeks. But notice what he says. He says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him." Our obedience proves that we remain in Christ, but what of him remaining in us? What is this about? He writes, "We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Here's what the Bible teaches. At the moment of our salvation, at the moment where our faith is expressed in Christ, we are baptized, immersed, indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Comforter that Jesus had promised, the one who we see actively working throughout the stories and the pages of the Old Testament, comes to dwell in us. It's not necessarily a physical manifestation. It is a supernatural, spiritual manifestation. And John reminds us that the presence of the Holy Spirit is our assurance and it is our confidence as we consider these truths. This Spirit is the guarantee, the gospel writers write. It's the seal of our faith that the Spirit now indwells us is in a sense this down payment that has been placed that says, "I will see this through." As Paul writes to the Philippians, "The work that I've started in you," God says, "I will bring it to completion." The Spirit will not be taken away. The Spirit will continue in us. The Spirit, as it dwells in us, cultivates in us a deeper faith that leads us to greater assurance as we move through the Christian life. The Spirit convicts us of sin. And friends, that conviction of sin is an assurance of our salvation. It's the assurance that the Spirit is working in us, trying to help us to put off what is wicked and evil and put on what is righteous. People who don't possess the Spirit are unconcerned with their sin. They dwell in darkness and they don't mind dwelling in darkness. Spirit guides us into truth as well, helping us to discern what is true versus what is a lie. And this is where John takes us as we move into chapter 4, being spiritually Holy Spirit kind of discerning people as we navigate through this life together. So the question I have for you today, for us today, are you assured? Do you have confidence in your faith? And that's only possible if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Because all other ground is sinking sand. There's only one rock on which we can build our life. Put your faith in Him. You will find assurance that will lead to joy, that will lead to peace, that will lead to contentment. Would you bow with me this morning? Some of you lack joy because your confidence is in something other than Christ. Some of you lack love for others because your confidence and your assurance is in something other than Christ. Some of you lack bold prayers because your confidence is in something other than Christ. Our God is meant to be enjoyed, not dreaded. And the answer today is put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Let Him be your confidence. If you need to pray with somebody today as we just have some time of quiet for you to respond, then I encourage you to come to the prayer room that's just here to my right. We want to pray with you. We want to answer your questions. We want you to be assured today. If you need to pray right there in your pew, maybe your prayer today is, God, would you continue to build my faith? Would you continue to help me as I think through these things? And if that's you, I would encourage you, yes, pray that prayer, but talk to somebody. Invite people in to that conversation. Maybe some of you are like me today, and you look back on that moment when you were finally assured. And you just need to say thank you.